We have some notes in the back. They're on the yellow paper for today. Grab a hold of those, and I'm really going to encourage you again. The book of James is kind of like a bullion cube of the Christian walk. I mean, it's five chapters. I hope you've been reading it. I want to ask for a show of hands again so I don't embarrass anybody. But I hope you've been reading it weekly. There's no reason not to be able to read through this book. We're in it right now because it's practical instruction. And let me just share something I don't think we've said yet concerning reading the New Testament. Any of the books following the book of Malachi were written under what's called the New Covenant. And what's new about the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant was based on external requirements. Do this, don't do that, make sacrifices to have approach to the throne of God. And everything was based on an external requirement. It wasn't that God was any different, and it wasn't that we still didn't need to approach God by faith. It's just that under the Old Covenant, we had the law of Moses, and that was the means of approach to the presence of God. So the New Covenant simply means that the law of God now, we don't need the law written on tablets of stone. Technically speaking, we don't even need the law of God written on pages of a Bible. Because the law of God, according to Jeremiah's promise, was now the law of God's going to be written on our hearts. So the first gift to the person who's been born again is what the Bible refers to as a new heart. So we now have a heart on the inside that longs to serve God, that longs, that desires the things that God desires, that loves to please God. Our new heart, if we let it live out of ourselves, is always right on with what the Spirit of God would be calling us into. So it's our conscience, the awakened heart, the born-again heart already knows what's right. The thing of discipleship and the thing that the New Covenant and the New Testament Scriptures give to us is kind of a roadmap for how to live out of our new heart. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Because I'll explain it again if it doesn't. Only like I know Justin already understands those things. I just want to. Are you all awake? Is everybody okay today? We set the clocks back a week ago, so we're all caught up, right? Today, all right. You guys are scaring me. Should we sing another praise song and jump a little bit? Like, the New Covenant simply means when we read the Scriptures, it's helping to explain this new heart and what makes it beat. So we shouldn't read the New Testament commandments like they're external requirements that we have to live up to, but rather an explanation of what our heart's been yearning for. So when we read the Bible now, and when you read the book of James, there's a lot of really hard sayings in the book of James. A lot of really intense ones in chapter 4 and 5 that we're coming up to. Those shouldn't be read like God is angry and, oh man, you better clean up your act. They should be read like your heart has finally found the roadmap for what it's now yearning for and now desiring. Okay, so that's the New Testament. And that's what James chapter 4 is in a nutshell. Just to catch you up on the book of James so far, we started out with the right away, right out of the gate, count it all joy when you're facing trials and fires. All the stuff that Maricela just testified about. Count it as joy. Don't count it as, oh man, there it is again, and oh, woe is me, and oh, what a miserable life I've got. Count it as joy. Why? Because it's producing in you a faith that you couldn't get any other way. And, you know, although, you know, people who've had cancer, heart disease, life or death emergencies, you would never wish that on anybody. But if you ask somebody on the other end of the trial, when everything's good now, they're healthy, they're healed, ask them on the other end of the trial, so would you go through that again now that you know what you got on the other side? 201, the one who's walking with God would say, oh, I wouldn't trade what I have now for anything. I'd go through that again if it's going to give me this on the other side of it. So that's what the book of James opens up with. Take everything, take all the persecution this world has to offer and take it as joy because it's producing real deal faith in you that you really can't get any other way. So it moves on then, hey, if you want to really show that you're a believer, then do. You don't believe the parts of the Bible that you don't do. You have faith, good, that's good. But faith is more than just belief. The demons believe, and they got the common sense enough to tremble at the fact of who Jesus is. So if you believe, then live out your faith. Actually do it. Don't be a hypocrite who says, I believe all of these things, but I live a completely different way. Be the believer that puts faith into practice. Show me. The Bible says, and Jesus says, show me what you believe. If you love me, then do what I say. Show me that you love me. Don't say, oh, I love you, I love you, and then go live a completely carnal life. Show the Lord your love for him by living that life of faith. So be doers of the word, not hearers only. It says, and thus deceive yourselves. And then it goes on. Pastor James preached such a great message on this. Treat everyone in the church the same. No favoritism in the kingdom. It doesn't matter what demographic you came from, whether you were uber wealthy. I've been waiting to use the word uber in a message for the longest time. Uber wealth, that's so much fun to say. Really wealthy or really poor, however you came in. You came from a life where you were a murderer, a thief, a drug dealer, or you came into the church and you're a fifth generation saint. Doesn't make any difference now. No favoritism. The homeless guy who walks into the church who's got only rags for clothes, or the wealthiest dude who walks in like Matt did that day with a tuxedo looking all fine, it doesn't make a difference. Everybody's the same around this table. When we get around, that's why the wedding supper of the Lamb, the parable about the wedding feast, there was only one dude that got kicked out. And it's because he came in thinking his own clothes were good enough. Everybody else put on a wedding garment. That's who we are in Christ. We are now clothed in Christ. Everybody's on the same playing field. Nobody deserves to sit at the table more than another saint. So we show no favoritism in the church. We don't treat people differently because of what the rest of their life is like. If you're in Christ, you're family. And that's that. Then we had a great word. And if you did not hear it yet, you've got to listen to Patty Bowman preaching James 3, the famous chapter about the tongue. It's on the podcast. Is there anybody, well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. If you don't do podcasts, like you're not into the 21st century yet and you need a CD, just see the people that work in the sound booth and we could do that for you. We still have some. We have to get the dust off of them, but you know, it's still there. So if you want that. But Patty preached a great word about the tongue, the use or misuse of the tongue, which is our greatest weapon, and really which is a reflection of what's actually on the inside of us. Great word. You'll want to hear that. Last week we shared about heavenly wisdom. The end part of James chapter 3, which really is kind of the center of the book. Usually in scriptures written by Hebrews, the center of the book is where the main point is made. So like if you read the book of Hebrews chapter 8, it's where the main point of everything is made. So the middle of the book, James 3, the last half of the chapter, talks about wisdom, which is from above. And I shared with you last week how the church reflects the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God for everybody who's watching. The multicolored wisdom of God, in a nutshell, is that people from all these different backgrounds, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, who normally are at war with each other, who can't get along by any other means, when they come to Christ, something new happens, and all of a sudden it's as if they were born from the same bloodline. They love each other with such intensity that the world takes notice and says, oh man, that's what I've been looking for all my life. That's the company of people. There's something about when I get among those people, I feel good. I feel welcome. I feel like I belong. Even though I came in filthy, smelly, and I know I've done all this junk, there's something about that family of God that when I get in their midst, I just love being with them. I feel accepted for the first time. All in school, they made fun of me. I was the outcast. I was this, that, and every other name in the book. But suddenly I got around the people of God, and I'm loved. And I feel like I'm family. That's the manifold wisdom of God, which is made known through the church. So how that gets walked out? As we live in heavenly wisdom. When it comes to the long-term witness of a church in the community, when it comes to, you know, a dying world which is watching, and believe me, I used to be on the outside and I was watching, desperately hoping at some point in time in my life, I'd see people who could show me how life was supposed to be lived. Most of my early interactions with Christians were, I saw them preaching a gospel of love, and yet they were mad. And they split. Somewhere in my teenage years, I found out that at that time, there were something like 1,000 different denominations in the world. And I used to think they were all different religions. And then I found out they're all Christians, but they can't get along. So they split. And then they start their own thing. And I thought, your main message is love, but you can't even get along with each other. And a dying world, that's why Jesus, one of Jesus' last prayers, the last things he said to his disciples were, Father, make them one. So that the world would know that I was sent from the Father. The greatest long-term testimony of a church and a community is the love that they have for one another. There are outpourings of the Spirit where signs, wonders, and miracles are so natural you don't even have to pray for them. They just happen when you walk through the door. Those are what the book of Acts calls times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And all you could really do to produce that is pray, humble yourself in the sight of God, and cry out and ask Him to pour out His Spirit like that in another measure, just like that all over again. But for the long-term witness, and you can ask the brothers who led the revival that happened down in Brownsville in Florida, do you know what interrupted that move of the Spirit? It was an extraordinary move of the Spirit back in the early 90s. Thousands were being saved on a weekly basis. They had meetings round the clock. The building never emptied. And the glory of God was so manifest, people would walk in, fall into a bucket of tears, and people just come over and pray for them and explain to them what just hit them, which was Jesus. The thing that disrupted that move is they had a division between two of the leaders. And it became public, and the entire thing stopped. They still have a residue of the Spirit. There's still a good, strong work going on. But as far as the glory of God being manifest, totally got interrupted. Why? Because people couldn't get along and walk in a community of love with one another. So that's James chapter 3. And that's what the Lord really brought to us last week. I'm going to read a little bit of James chapter 4, and I'm going to be briefer this week than I was last week. But this is really important stuff. Well, it's in the Bible, so of course it's important. But this chapter now is where the Lord will begin to really turn the gaze onto our own hearts and for each of us to become introspective. I'm not a big fan of eternal morbid introspection where we're always getting before God saying, oh, what's wrong with me today? What do you want to correct about me today? It's not a good idea to live that way with God. And believe me, He's got other things He's much more interested in talking about than what's wrong with us. When we come into the presence of God, He's not sitting there going, man, I'm so glad you came because this is wrong and that, and when are you going to stop that, and when are you going to change that? That's not what our Heavenly Father's like. He's got a lot of other things that He wants to point out to us. Here are the plans I have for you to prosper you and not harm you and so on. He's much more interested in that. But He's also interested in helping us to overcome the obstacles, to find out what's the barrier then. If you've made all these promises and you've got all these things in mind, what's keeping me from entering in? What's keeping the body of Christ corporately, capital C, church? What's keeping all of us from pressing in for those things? In chapter 4 is where we get into some rubber meets the road kind of stuff. I'm only going to be on the first 10 verses today, and we'll pick up next week, but I'd just like to read it to you. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Here's the answer. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Now, this is the Bible now, right? This isn't Steve. I'm just reading. So don't get mad at me. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace, a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach verse 9 all morning. Okay, problem. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Father, we join with You right now in Your Word and pray that You would take us deep into the meaning of this. Lord, I pray that You would give us humble hearts so we're not offended at what Your Word just said to us. But give us hearts that would be instructed, hearts that would become mature, hearts that would demonstrate all of what You're about in this world, which is to glorify Yourself and to make us fall more deeply in love with You. Lord, we would be a people that don't live one way while we preach another. We would be a people who are pure from the heart on out. So search our hearts, O God. In fact, could you all join me in that? And I hope you all know me well enough by now that when I read the Word, I don't read it for, oh, what am I going to tell that church? I read it for, Lord, what are You saying to me right now? And I'm every bit as convicted by this chapter as any of us might be as I just read it. So, Lord, purify our heart and make us like You. We ask You and we invite You in. This is a new heart that belongs to You. This is a spirit that You put on the inside of us that reminds You of Yourself, that makes us to be able and worthy to be the very bride of Christ Jesus Himself. So change us from the inside, Lord. Make Your Word go deep. that we would be those who live as a demonstration of what you look like, that the world would look at the church and say, that's just what I thought Jesus would be like. If I could meet him in person, I met him when I met his body. So Lord, come and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so the beginning part, what is the source of all conflict? And there's a hint in there, it has nothing to do with the other person. That's it. You could just stop right there in a nutshell. We have a mindset, we have a way of thinking that conflict that goes on between two people, our natural posture is to defend ourselves and to think it's the other person's fault. But here the scripture says, no, it's because you have pleasures that are waging war. You desire things. The word lust means you want something because it pleases you. It's not just about sexual lust. Lust means anything that we go after that's purely for our benefit and has nothing to do with the benefit of somebody else. I'm only asking or only want something because it's going to please me and make my life better. That's lust. We have envy, so we fight and quarrel and so on. Come to Psalm 37 for a moment, which was written by David. Old Testament king doing the New Testament thing. David really walked with God. And here's what he said. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers, for they'll wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. How many of you know that a lot of the problems that we get into and when we get into conflict is because we feel like we're the self-appointed tool of justice for God? You know what I'm talking about? You guys are really quiet today. You're scaring me. Say amen or nod your head or smile or something like that. So I know you're not going to stone me when I go out back after church today. A lot of our problems result because we think and we appoint ourselves to be the instrument of God to make sure that justice is served, to make sure that person gets what he deserves, or I'm going to punish you for what you did right there. And that's where a lot of our problems come from. And David here in the presence of God say, hey, don't worry about that. God will take care of them, and they're going to wither away just like the grass. So what do we do instead, David? Glad you asked, he said. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. So when we read this passage, and it says in verse 3, ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. How can we be certain? Jesus, you know, it seems like sometimes, how many of you know, when you read the whole Bible, it seems like it contradicts itself. So Jesus said, ask and you will receive. He said to his apostles, whatever you ask in my name will be given to you. So why is it that sometimes we pray and we don't get what we're asking for? Well, according to James, he said, because you're asking with wrong motives. You're asking because you're wanting something that's going to satisfy you. And many of us have testimonies where it's a good thing God didn't give us what we asked for. You know what I'm talking about? You're asking, you're really hoping that God will give you something, and God withholds it because he knows that'll destroy you. So, you know, oh God, I wish I would win the lottery. You know, I wish I would have $100 million tomorrow. And you look at the train wrecks of lives of people who have won the lottery, who got that much money, and they're alcoholics. They're, you know, their lives are a complete mess as a result. So God said, no, I'm not going to give that to you because you're looking to satisfy yourself. So when we become self-serving, when we think of life as I want, I need, I must have, God can sometimes will withhold some things from us because he's got one motive and one motive alone. His entire work in us is to keep, to gain our hearts rather, to bring our hearts back to a heartfelt affection toward him. That's why it says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He jealously desires the spirit which he put in us. Everything that the Lord's about, every time when we come into a posture of asking the Lord for things, his entire motive on his end of the equation is, I want to do things that are going to draw us back so that we walk in unbroken fellowship with one another. God's work in the world has always been to restore what was lost in Eden, where Adam and Eve walked in unbroken fellowship in the cool of the day in the garden, and they had no fig leaves, they had no covering, they needed nothing between them and their God. God's work in the world and God's work in our lives is always, his primary purpose, his priority is always, how can I draw you back to walk with me? Because I miss you, Adam. I miss you, Eve. I miss those times of unbroken fellowship. And his end of the equation is always, I'm looking to draw you back to myself. Our end of the equation, can we be honest, is, God, I need this. I want this. I must have this. Would you please give this to me, because I think this will enhance my life. And sometimes we even go far as to say, this will enhance my life and make it easier for me to serve you right now. So when we get into the positions in life where we say, well, once I have this, then I'll be able to fulfill that ministry. Or once this breakthrough happens, then I'll be able to serve God wholeheartedly. The Lord just exposed the real motives of our heart. That we're really primarily in this walk with God because He has things to give us. And God says, I'm a jealous husband. God, Jesus, the bridegroom, is jealous. Do you know that jealousy is not all negative? There's an inappropriate way for jealousy to be used. But it's proper for a husband to be jealous over his wife. If she's with another man, that husband has a right to be jealous of that because she belongs to him. They're covenant partners. They're one flesh. There's some things that don't belong to anybody else. Jealousy in that case is a good thing. And Jesus is the kind of bridegroom who will fight for his marriage. When we go astray and we begin to become friends with the world, meaning, hey, I'm just looking for what temporal things can satisfy me. He's like a jealous husband who says, I'm going to keep pursuing you. I'm going to woo you again. And I'm going to do everything within my power to restore our marriage so that it's just you and me, baby. It's just you and me. Dove's eyes for each other. And he's doing everything possible in our lives. So we get mad sometimes. God, why aren't you answering our prayers? And then we find out that he's got a deeper thing that he's after, which is our heart. And he knows that, you know, that God is a good gift giver. And he knows that if we replace the God of the gifts with the gifts of God, that even the very gift of God can separate us from his presence. And we can have all the stuff that we pray for and still be separate from his presence. And he says, I'm about one thing. I've got dove's eyes for you, sweetheart. I love you. I care about you too much. So I'm going to withhold that thing from you because it's going to drive you away from me. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is it because God's against riches? Absolutely not. He wants his kids to prosper, every one of us. But he wants us to possess our stuff, not our stuff to possess us. And he knows that, like the rich young ruler, he obeyed all the law of God, he said. I've obeyed all the commandments of God since my youth. Jesus said, there's just one thing missing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have eternal treasures. You'll have me. And the rich young ruler, Jesus loved him, but that man walked away, and he gave up the bridegroom because he just wanted to keep his stuff. And God knows our tendency. He knows our frame. He knows that sometimes if we're asking for things and he gives them to us, it's actually going to put a wall of separation. And so Psalm 37 said, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So how do we get whatever it is we're asking? We delight ourselves in the Lord. And we live in that place of unbroken fellowship with him. We live in a place where for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We live in a place where it's all about Jesus. Then when we come asking him for things, we have a pure heart. We're not looking to be friends with the world. We're not looking to fit in. How do we know what we're friends with? It's who you spend time with. Everybody knows this, right? This is really deep I'm going to talk about now, okay? Who are your friends? They're the ones you spend the most time with. Those are your actual friends. Did that enlighten you? That's how you know. How do you know what's important in life? Well, look at what you spend yourself on. What do you do? So to take an honest assessment of our life from time to time is good. Ponder the path of your feet, the proverb says, that your ways might be established. So to look and say, well, what do I spend the most of my time doing? Is it working really hard so I can have the stuff? Is it, you know, spending time around these carnal friendships because it makes me laugh? Or am I spending my time demonstrating my friendship with God in whatever multiple ways that gets done? That's how we show who really we're friends with. And Jesus warned us, James warns us, friendship with the world actually is enmity with God. When you join in and make covenant with the world, when you pursue friendship with temporal things, with things that don't last for eternity, it can actually turn your heart against God. So that's the warning out of that part of the chapter. He gave us his spirit, so he is under the notion that we're actually his. And he's jealous. He is a jealous husband. You ever see a jealous husband? I mean, you can see it in an inappropriate way. And there's murderous intention in his eyes when he finds out that his wife's been with another man. By the way, it's the same thing vice versa. Actually, it might even be worse. The woman who finds out that her husband's been with another man, look out, hell hath no fury. Not even close. The devil himself quakes at that one. He's afraid of that. So Jesus is a jealous husband, and he will eradicate anything that's interfering with our unbroken communion with him. And that's his work in our lives. He'll fight for his marriage with us. Verse 6, we get into this issue of pride and humility. He gives a greater grace. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Does it amaze you to find out that God actually intends to exalt his people? Do you know that God does not intend for his people to always be the dirt of the earth, the off-scouring of all things, that he doesn't desire for his people to be the poorest, the weakest? We may have been that way when we came to Christ, but we're now sons and daughters of the king. A king is not glorified when his children live in rags. A king is not glorified when his children walk around stooped over in shame, like they don't belong in high places. God is glorified when his children, when his sons and daughters, occupy the high places of authority in the world, which is where we belonged in the first place. That's how God's glorified. But there are two ways of getting to the high places. There's the way which men do it. That's the wisdom of the world, which I shared about last week. There's a way of climbing the corporate ladder by stepping on the heads of other people as you go. There's a way of outmaneuvering and manipulating people to get to higher places of influence, authority, and wealth. There's a way that the world does it, and it's, as the proverb said, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it's destruction. There are multi-billionaires in the world who are going to one day have to stand before God and give account for all the lives that they wrecked by outmaneuvering, manipulating, and robbing, frankly, the poor to get into the place where they are. You and I should not pretend to be judges of who those are, by the way. So don't go join and Occupy Wall Street or some crazy movement like that that's going to steal from the rich and give to the poor because they know better how to use everybody else's money. Was that a political statement? Am I going to get a phone call from the IRS or something like that for that? There's some ways of doing it that are as evil as the ways of people who gain wealth through unproductive means like that. Someone who steals from the poor for the sake of advancing. There's no difference between the two. So Jesus has a way of bringing people into prominent places, and he demonstrated that way to us. One thing I love about Jesus that I never get tired of is that he's never once asked his disciples to do something that he already didn't do. And 100 times what he's asked us to do. He's always done it first. He's the great captain and high priest of our confession. He's the forerunner. He always went first. So he doesn't say to us, all right, guys, go and take that hill. He charges up the hill first into the face of death, into the face of the enemy, and then he invites us to come and follow after he's already gained victory on that hill. That's our Jesus. That's why we love him so much. So he said, God opposes the proud. I remember a pastor in Boston that Pastor Phil was friends with, and they were talking about this time. This pastor was having a time of prayer, and Boston was a really tough place for the gospel, a lot of opposition, a lot of humanism. I mean, it's the world center of humanism with all the colleges that are there and that. And this pastor was praying and crying out to God and saying, God, show me the spirit that's opposing us. What is this opposition? Name the principality so I might know how to go to war against it. And then a still small voice came to him and said, the spirit that's opposing you, the name is Yahweh. And then God gave him this scripture because God opposes the proud. And he said, you're too proud to co-labor with other pastors because you have doctrinal differences. And you're too proud to go after things in such a way where your church doesn't have to be the flagship church for the move of God. And you have such pride in your heart, I can't pour out my spirit on you right now. I'm opposing you. I'm keeping you back from the very thing that you're after because you're going about it with a spirit of arrogance and pride. So the word pride, I think I put the definition in your notes. It's from a Greek word, in this case, huperephanos. Which literally means to overshine. That's if you break down the word, that's what it means. It means to show yourself above others, to overtop, to be conspicuous above others, preeminent, with an overweening, I love this, this is Thayer's Greek dictionary, it's Old English, I love some of the words he uses, with an overweening estimate of one's means or merits, despising others or even treating them with contempt, to be haughty. That's what the word proud means. It's a term of the heart. It's a disposition of the heart. It's a judgment made in the heart when we're proud, when that judgment by God could be made of us. When we're proud, it means we think of ourselves as being better than other people for whatever reason. Now, Romans 12 and verse 3 gives us a proper way to have a balance in our life so that we can understand that God wants us to shine. He wants us to represent the glory of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He wants that made manifest. He wants us to be in places where the world says, they are awesome. They're amazing. I got to become like them. I need to know their God. He wants us there, but he wants us there with a tone of humility. So Romans 12 and verse 3 says this, for through the grace given to me, you hear the humility in Paul? This is a guy who's writing the New Testament, and he's saying, I'm only saying this because God gave me the grace to understand these things. I didn't get this by some clever thing. I'm not a genius, but the Spirit of God gave me a grace to show you this and reveal this to you. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Good. You can nudge your neighbor now, look at your husband or your wife, and say, there you go, that verse is for you. Let me underline it in your Bible for you. Of course, you know you'll be in trouble because that would be pride in itself. But to think so as to have sound judgment, so as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So here's the deal. When it comes to anything that's good about us, and this is a passage about gifts of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit that operate outside the church even. So no matter what it is that you have, we have what we have because God's given us a measure of faith. So he's apportioned out all of his glory. He's apportioned out everything that makes God who God is to each and every saint. And so what if you got a bigger portion than someone else? So what if you got a bigger portion of the gift of teaching where the Word of God comes alive to you in a way and you're explaining things and you don't understand why other people don't understand it? So what if God gave you a bigger measure of the gift of giving? You have more wealth than the guy sitting next to you who works just as hard and is just as diligent in their sphere of work. So what if you got more of a measure of prophecy and you understand mysteries and you're able to speak as an oracle of God more often and more articulately than the guy sitting next to you? So what? All it means is that Jesus gave you a bigger measure than someone else. So there is nowhere for pride in the kingdom of God. There is nowhere for anyone to say, I am greater than someone else because, fill in the blank, everything that we have is because God gave out a measure of a gift. And he said, here, I want you to have 10 talents. I'm going to give you 5 talents. I'm going to give you 2. But who has what they didn't receive from the Lord? So that's the very thing. He gives grace to the humble. The word humble means something which doesn't rise far from the ground. Metaphorically, it's somebody who's lowly or of low degree. It can mean somebody who's brought low with grief. So when you're weeping because something really intense just happened, you're in a season where you're sowing in tears, you've become humble. Now, the scripture says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. How many of you know if you don't humble yourself, God will find a way to humble you? He has ways of humbling us because he wants us to have the exaltation of Jesus. He wants to put us in a high place. And if we attain it on our own, it'll destroy us just like it did Lucifer and everybody who followed after him. So he said, I'm going to humble you for your own good. I'm going to allow things to happen in your life and people to come into your life that are going to humble you, they're going to bring you down. Or we could say, I'm going to go the path of least resistance and humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Either way, it's like Leo Nair used to say, God will get you to your destination the shortest route that you're willing to travel with him. So we could humble ourselves and take the short road to humility, or we could wait for God to do it. I don't know about you, but I've been humbled by God, and it is no fun at all. It's so much easier just to esteem ourselves this way, to be depressed, to be lowly in spirit, to be humble. Humble is an attitude of the heart. In Matthew 11, Jesus said that he was humble. He said, come unto me, all you that travail and are heavy laden, and I'll refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am humble and lowly of heart. Now, how many of you know if there was ever a human being in the world who had the right to be proud in the sense of what that word means, to overshine everybody else. It was Jesus. Jesus is the only one. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother, growing up in Mary and Joseph's house? I hope they never said to the younger siblings, as many of us parents mistakenly do, and said, why can't you just be more like Jesus? Why can't you be more like a big brother like that? He's the only one who's ever lived who had the right to be proud. And yet Jesus came to his disciples and he said, follow me, come to me, because I'm humble. You're going to find a new way of living. You're going to find the strength of humility. You're going to find the exaltation of the humble. That's why, mercifully and thankfully, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Aren't you glad? Who wants to live in the world, which is very much like what we live in right now, where the proud occupy all the high places and look down their snooty noses at, oh, you poor little peasants and you plebes, you know, you deserve to be down there and I deserve to be up here. Would you want to live for eternity in that? That's what life is like now. And the mighty people like that and the people who have that attitude, oh, what, how miserable life gets. But you get somebody who's meek, you know, people who wear their authority lightly, who don't throw around their weight with titles and throw their money around and throw all this kind of stuff. We love serving leaders like that. And all of you could name people on your job and people in your school and neighborhood, people who have demonstrated humility, that realize the only reason why I'm even here is because God put me here. There was a brother who was Billy Graham's confidant, his right-hand man. And I thought his name would come to me if I started sharing the story, but it's not. He wrote a book about leadership. I read it when I was in seminary. We met the man. Oh, I almost just had it. It's like teasing me in my head. It's coming up close. You know what I mean? When you get a memory and it comes up really close, like teasing you, like, yeah, you almost remembered it, but I'm not going to tell you. My brain does that. Is yours too? Okay. It looked like y'all knew what I was talking about. Anyway, he wrote a book and he called it A Turtle on a Fence Post. And he got the picture from when he was a kid. He used to do this. He'd take a turtle and stick it up on top of a fence post. Now, that poor turtle can't get down, but it also didn't get up there on its own. And that was the whole book was about being a humble servant leader. And that's exactly what anybody who's in any position of influence or authority, wealth, fame, force, whatever it is, only got there because Jesus said, here, you belong over here. Otherwise, you got there by outmaneuvering and manipulating, and God's going to humble you for your sake. He'll humble us for our sakes. He'll bring us low so that he could exalt us at the right time. Philippians 2, I'm going to close with this. This will be the last thought. When I said that Jesus never requires of us to go away, he himself hasn't gone. This is the path to greatness. This is the path to humble ourselves under the hand of God, or in the presence of God, it says. Humble ourselves in that place, and he'll exalt us in due season. Well, that's taken right out of Jesus' biography. Philippians 2, Paul says to the church, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read this in the Message. I think I put it on there, actually, in the Message. I don't recommend the Message for a study Bible, because the Message is a paraphrased Bible, so somebody else has already interpreted it for you. But there's some passages where Eugene Peterson just nails it, and this is one of them. So I'm going to read Philippians 2 out of the Message for you. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, and if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the same way that Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of God the Father. Now a church that Jesus would look down on from on high and say, now they are ready. A gathering of saints, local church, regional church, an individual within the church that Jesus looks down on as his eyes go to and fro about the earth so he could strongly support those whose hearts are completely as his. A church that can bring itself to a place of glorifying humility, of seeking after a humble heart, seeking after the kind of heart that says, I exist to serve, I don't exist to be served. I exist for the sake of benefiting others. I exist, and the only good thing about me is Christ in me, the hope of glory. A church that will apprehend that, grab hold of that, God will be able to say, now you are prime and ready. Now I'm going to put you in a place of influence. Now I'm going to let my light shine. You are going to be a city set on a hill now that everybody will look to and say, now that's where I got to get to. It's the people who are willing to be humbled in the presence of God. So let's pray. Sweet Jesus, we thank you for the times that you've humbled us. We know you didn't intend to humiliate us, but you've humbled us. You've brought each and every one of us through places where our pride was revealed, where our self-advancing ways were revealed, and you brought us low. But we thank you that you're the one who lifts the needy from the ashes and sits them high up with the princes. We rejoice that there is hope for those who are willing to humble themselves under your presence so that you could exalt us. So Lord, we bring us back to the cross right now. I pray even now a moment where we'd gather at the feet of the cross and remember that it was only because we confessed with our mouths that you're Lord. Only because we acknowledged our need for what you did on that cross that you made anything useful out of our lives. Keep us in that place in our mind's eye. Keep us not far from the cross in terms of remembering with gratitude how it is that we came into all these benefits of the kingdom that most of us enjoy. Keep us humble so that you could exalt us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of a world that needs to know just how great and awesome you are. Sweet Jesus, come and make us in your image, the one who is meek and humble and lowly of heart, that we'd be able to sit with you in heavenly places. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you to continue to meditate on these things. Take those notes, meditate on the Word, and allow the Holy Spirit to examine your life. Just let Him take a look. Be like David and say, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. It doesn't have to be my voice you hear. The most important voice speaking today is the Spirit of God on the inside of your heart. And allow Him to do a deep work of cleansing and transformation in that place. I'll remain up front. I'm going to ask the elders, altar team to stay present. If you'd like prayer for anything at all, come on down. We'd be happy to stand with you in prayer and do whatever it takes for that. Please be in prayer this week for the youth retreat, which begins Friday of this week, and pray all through the weekend. Youth are going to be joining us here at the end of service last week, so that'll be exciting. And have a glorious week in Jesus. I love you guys. Bless you.